Yesterday, I had lunch with some friends. We were celebrating a 60th birthday party in Glasgow yesterday. And one of the ladies who was at the table had just become a new gran. So you can imagine she had a million photos, you know that way. She was so proud of this new grandchild. And the photos came out and we all kind of went, oh man, we're going to be there for another half hour, you know. That way when people have been in a lovely holiday and then they bring out all these photos, you know, you think you're polite for about the first 20 and then you think, oh, another of the same picture, you know. So there's only so many poses that a new tot can actually, you know, pose for. Anyway, this lady is a lovely lady. She was, as I say, she was as proud as punch. Should have been a new gran. But the one thing that she wasn't really that enamoured with, and it was nothing to do with the new baby, was that the parents had chosen a name that she wasn't that really, you know, up for. And they had chosen a name for this wee girl called Tully. And well, I can see your face already, you're going, what? Tully? And we all did the same when we heard, but we were trying again to be polite and we sort of hid that, you know. And some of you might say, oh, what's wrong with Tully? You know, like, there's not really much wrong with that. Until you know that the surname of this wee girl is Tolan. So this wee girl's going to be called Tully Tolan. And of course, in our heads, we're thinking, oh man, she's going to be called Tubby Tolan and all these Tolans and, you know. And so she wasn't that enamoured of this, but, you know, she'll love this wee child, you know, and lavish as much love in it, regardless of what the wee girl's called. But it got us to thinking about all the weird and wonderful names that people call their kids these days. Probably in the celebrity world, one of the most famous is Bob Geldof, you know, and Paula Yates. They had three daughters, and at the time, when I was like at school, I thought, wow, these were really way out names. Peaches, Honey Blossom, Michelle, Charlotte, Angel, Vanessa is one of them. Peaches, Honey Blossom. The next one that they had, the next wee girl, was called Little Pixie Frou Frou, Geldof. And then they had a third one called Fifi Trixie Belle, Geldof. Can you imagine being at school, you know, and the everybody shouts out, what's your name? Fifi Trixie Belle, here I am, you know. And then Paula Yates went on and she divorced Bob Geldof and she went on to have a daughter with the lead singer from NXS. And she had, they had a wee girl and they called them Heavenly Harani Tiger Lily. Heavenly Harani Tiger. Weird, weird names, aren't they? Weird names. Now, my parents, thankfully, weren't as way out as that, but they were quite way out for their day as well. And my parents, I have two older siblings, and my mum always said, oh, you know, you'll always be remembered for your name. When you're a kid, you don't want to be remembered for your name, to be honest. So it could have been a lot worse. So she called me Hazel, and at the time, I was only Hazel all the way through school from there. My older sister was called Arlene, which I think there was one Arlene in our class in our years, and my brother, my poor brother, got the name Clive. Clive, like, kind of, oh, man, he hated that name. And as kids at school, there was no hiding. You know, if you got into trouble or you did something wrong, everybody remembered your name, you know, like, you know, there was no, oh, John such and such did this or Tom did this. No, it was like Clive Brooks did that or Hazel Brooks did that. So does anybody here have an unusual name or called a nickname or anything that's unusual? No, everybody's got ordinary names, you know. What I would have given to be called a Karen or a Susan or a Tracy or a Linda, you know, in those days. In the Bible, King Solomon, who we know to be the wisest man, once said, there is nothing new under the sun. And he was absolutely right, because even in biblical times, parents were giving their children way out names as well. Names like Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, like Nebuchadnezzar. Or Sennacherib is another one. Or there is another one, another chap called Abel Beth Maaka. I wouldn't like to be at school saying that. Abel Beth Maaka. And probably my favourite, which is found in Isaiah, we have Mahershala Hashbaz. Try and get your tongue round that. You imagine naming your son that. Malahash Shalhazbaz, you know, Smith. Jones. Well, today, in the time that I have, I want to talk about a character who had an unusual name. This name is a real tongue twister as well. And his name, you might be familiar with it. And some of you might not. And like, don't beat yourself up if you've never heard of this chap, because not a lot of people sometimes have heard of this chap. His name was Mephibosheth. Anybody heard of him? Mephibosheth. Try saying that three times. Mephibosheth. And this is a story. Mephibosheth's story is one of the most profound and beautiful stories of grace that I think I've ever read. And it's tucked away in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Samuel. So I'm giving you a wee heads up. If you have a Bible with you today, this morning, don't worry, we're going to put it up on the screen later on. But if you have it, we're going to be looking at the first half of the Bible. That's just the Old Testament into the book of 2 Samuel. But before we look at the story of Mephibosheth, let me just give you a wee bit of the background leading up to this story. David, as you know, was a young shepherd boy. He'd been anointed by God to be the next king. We know him for he slayed Goliath while he was a shepherd boy. And his infamy about doing this wonderful battle against Goliath got to the ears of King Saul, who was the king at that time. So King Saul invites David to the palace to stay. And King Saul had a son called Jonathan, and David and Jonathan found that, do you know what, they got on really well. And they became best buddies. David, in time, grew to be a great warrior. And he would go out in battle for King Saul, and he slayed thousands of King Saul's enemies. And he became so popular with the people in that day that they, at times of celebrations and festivals, they would sing a song that says, King Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. So he became much more popular than Saul had with the people. So Saul becomes intensely jealous of this. And intensely jealous of David. And he drives him away from the palace in fear for his life. Now, just before David leaves, Jonathan, his best friend, who knows that one day David is going to replace his own father, King Saul, to become the king, has this one request to David. And this is found in 1 Samuel 20. He said, May the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father. And may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live. This is the bit. But if I die, treat my family with this faithful love, even when the Lord destroys all your enemies from the face of the earth. Even if I die, treat my family with this faithful love. So right there and then, these two best friends, Jonathan and David, a covenant is made, an oath is made between them. And David swears to keep, for the sake of Jonathan, this promise to treat his family with faithful love. Now, some time passes, and there's a lot that David accomplishes, which you can catch up and read in the Old Testament in the books of Samuel. But this is where we pick up the story of Mephibosheth, who is what I want to speak about this morning. And again, the first mention of Mephibosheth is found in chapter 4, verse 4. And it says, Saul's son Jonathan had a son called Mephibosheth, who was crippled as a child. He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in a battle. Now, when the child's nurse heard this news, she picked him up and fled. But as she hurried, she dropped him, and he became crippled. So you can imagine, here we have this 5-year-old kid, Mephibosheth, and he's out playing in the palace courtyard, doing what royal kids do in those days, just being an ordinary kid. And suddenly, the palace doors burst open, and people are running about, panicking and screaming, and they tell you that your father has just been killed, and that your grandfather, the king, has just been killed in a battle. Now, that's a bad start for anyone, never mind a 5-year-old kid. The staff in the palace are all in a panic, for you see, David is on his way back to the palace to assume power. And in those days, it was customary for the new king to kill off any of the remaining family members in the old monarchy to prevent there being a future threat to the throne. So in this palace, everybody's running about in fear for their lives, including 5-year-old Mephibosheth. Why? Well, his father Jonathan has been killed. His grandfather Saul, the king, has been killed, which means Mephibosheth is next in line for the throne. So by rights, he should be the next target on David's hit list. And then all of a sudden in the panic, Mephibosheth's nanny, in a bid to protect him, for she knows that his life is under threat. So she's obviously, she loves this wee boy. And in a bid to protect him, she picks him up and begins to run out of the palace. And verse 4 tells us, and in her haste, she drops him. And he breaks both legs and he becomes crippled. Now, we're not told whether she trips as she's running or whether she falls on top of him during this or whether he falls on rocks. We're not told that. But what we know, we're reading through the stories, they don't have time to linger. So he's fallen, she picks him back up. They don't have time to set a splint on his legs or check out his legs or bind them properly. He just picks them up and they keep running, whisking Mephibosheth away from the danger that lies behind them. So in the space of a day, Mephibosheth, this 5-year-old child, finds that his dad has died, his grandfather has been killed. David is going to hunt him down and kill him. And now, on top of that, his legs are broken and he's never going to be able to run again or play again the way he used to. He's had to leave his home and everything that he knows and everybody that he's loved. And suddenly this wee boy's world has come crashing down and his life has been turned on its end. Now I wonder if you've ever had a Mephibosheth moment in your life as well. When you're sitting there and everything's fine and life is good, when suddenly, in the space of a day or a week or a month, your life is turned upside down and your world comes crashing down. Maybe it was someone you thought that you could trust who let you down really badly. Maybe you were made redundant from a job that you thought you were going to be in for life and life came crashing down. Maybe it was a relationship that you thought was going to go the full distance, but it crumbled and came crashing down. That Mephibosheth moment when life is good, then something unexpected happens one day which turns your life upside down. I told you earlier, my Mephibosheth moment was that day in the doctor's office. If ever there was a life lacking in grace, it was poor Mephibosheth. And you know, for him, years go by and nothing happens. He doesn't get healed. He doesn't get helped. He's just forgotten about and broken. But one day, and this is where our main reading's taken from, and maybe David, you'd be good to put this up. This is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's just a short amount of verses. Everybody can see that. Can we see that? Yeah, if you pass me. The Bible tells us, but one day David asked, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Is there anyone whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And he summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. Are you Ziba? The king asked. Yes, sir, I am, Ziba replied. The king then asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? And if so, I want to show God's kindness to them. Ziba replied, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He's crippled in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. In Lodebar, Ziba told him, at the house of Machir, son of Amiel. So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. First opening word, so one day. Now, we don't know why or what prompted David to remember. Perhaps it was an anniversary of when David had lost Jonathan. Perhaps David had been out doing something that he and Jonathan used to love to do together as young boys, young teenagers. But whatever the reason, it brings to David's mind this promise, this covenant, this love for his dear friend whom he had lost. So he asks, verse 1, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Now, why would David show kindness to the house of Saul? After all, Saul had wanted to kill David for most of his life. Then we're told the answer, for Jonathan's sake. So for Jonathan's sake, for the sake of the king's son, he's going to show kindness to Mephibosheth. We reading from verse 2. So David summoned a man named Ziba, who'd been one of Saul's servants. Are you Ziba? Yes, I am. The king said to him, is anyone still alive? I want to show God's kindness to them. Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is alive. He's crippled in both feet. Now, you see, in those days, society would have considered Mephibosheth a bit of a burden and would have pushed him aside due to his disability and the fact that he was crippled. And he was regarded in society as being kind of worthless. Now, in our culture, in our society today, we see this as being totally absurd, don't we, and quite ridiculous. For we know that any physical handicaps or limitations that's placed on us has no bearing in God's ability to work through you. And in fact, many times he works through you in a greater way, you know, in a greater sense. But in David's day, Ziba quickly brushes the notion of Mephibosheth aside. He says, you know what? Yes, there's one son left, David, but he's a cripple. No need to bother with him. He's no threat to your throne. You know, he's living out in a place called Lodebar. Don't waste your time looking for him. He's a nobody. But David ignores Ziba and he says, go and get him and bring him here. Now, Lodebar was located on the eastern side of the Jordan, opposite where David lived. Its name means a place of no pasture, a place of no bread, an arid, dry and barren land, a place where no one wanted to live. And Mephibosheth had been taken to Lodebar. He'd been placed at that time in almost like what we would think of as a witness protection scheme. Yeah, you know, where they take somebody whose life is under threat and they place them with a new identity somewhere that nobody's going to look for them. So this is, Mephibosheth was placed in Lodebar. Nobody wanted to go there. Nobody wanted to live there. Never mind look for him. He was hidden from sight. Somewhere he wouldn't be found. This horrible, barren place called Lodebar where no one would go. Now you can imagine that day as the soldiers arrive. Mephibosheth, this is his worst nightmare. This was the day of reckoning that he'd been dreading for most of his life. Now he's a grown man. He'd been living there for years. He'd been always looking over his shoulder for years, waiting for that knock at the door. And now the day was here. And the soldiers would say, are you Mephibosheth? Yes, he would say. Are you the grandson of King Saul? Yes. The king has sent for you. You're coming with us. For Mephibosheth, this is the moment of truth. All the fear and the worry and the terror that's haunted him all these years looking over his shoulder, are they coming today? Are they coming tomorrow? It's now arrived. But this is where, I love this story, because this is where the story takes an unlikely twist. We all like a twist in a story, don't we, or a film. This is when it happens. So let's pick up from verse 7. When he said to David, when he came to David into the palace, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. And David said, greetings, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth replied, I am your servant. So here Mephibosheth is saying, look, David, I'm not a threat to you. I accept that you're the king. You're the anointed one. I recognise your throne. Yes, I was in line to the throne. And yes, I was taken away. But I recognise that you're the king. And he grovels to David. Now David can see that he's terrified. This chap knows that he's, or what he thinks, he's going to be killed. And he's terrified. But the first thing that David says, verse 7, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, says David. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. Notice, friends, for the sake of the king's son, I'm going to show you kindness. Because of my relationship with Jonathan, I'm extending kindness and mercy and grace to you. Somebody, you, Mephibosheth, who I don't know. Why would the father show kindness to us? Why would the Father extend kindness, mercy, and grace to you and I? For the sake of the Son. It's for Christ's sake that we are shown kindness. So David goes on to say, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. I'm going to give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul. Wow. Now, in those days, Saul was pretty well off. He was the king of the country. That's a lot of property. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of inheritance. And David goes on to say, but not only that, you will eat here with me at the king's table. And Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me? To a dead dog like me. What a terrible thing to say about yourself. A dead dog like me. And in those days, again, dogs weren't the cuddly pets that you and I like love and pet and, you know, probably adore or have in our homes. Dogs were considered scavengers. They were the lowest of the low, considered unclean and worthless. And after all these years of hiding in Lodabar, all these years getting by as a cripple, this is how Mephibosheth sees himself, as worthless, as a dead dog, as worthless. And here he's coming into the palace, cowering in fear for his life, waiting for the sword to fall on his neck, but it didn't happen. I'm sure you've heard that saying, where there's life, there's hope. Yeah, well, Ecclesiastes 9 says, anyone who's amongst the living has hope. Just the same way I was in that doctor's surgery. Anyone who's amongst the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. Mephibosheth is overwhelmed. He's thinking, not only have I lost all my family, for they've all been killed, I've been crippled all of my life through no fault of my own. I've been living across the Jordan, banished to Lodabar, a place of no pasture, a barren land where nothing grows, nothing thrives, nothing prospers. I have lived under the threat of death all of my days. And now the day of reckoning has arrived. The king has sent for me, but instead of taking my life, he wants to lavish all this kindness on me and bless me abundantly. Mephibosheth can't believe what's happening. But let's read on, verse 9. Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table. Ziba replied, yes, my lord the king, I am your servant and I will do what you've commanded. And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son called Micah. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. Now, everything that Mephibosheth had thought was about to happen, everything that he thought he knew David stood for, everything that he knew David wanted to do to him, turned out to be wrong. Turned out to be wrong. That was the unexpected twist in the story for him, that no one could imagine or write what happened. But what unfolds before us is this beautiful story of grace and restoration. That's what this story is about, grace and restoration. We've been singing all these hymns this morning about God's wonderful grace. Not only does David show mercy, but he gives Mephibosheth all his father's lands and possessions and men and servants to work it. But best of all, David brings Mephibosheth to a place of honour and power. For we read, from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at the king's table like one of the king's own sons. Mephibosheth in that moment goes from a place of nothing to suddenly having everything. But more than that, he was given a place at the table of the king and treated just like one of his sons. Reading at a different passage, 2 Samuel 8 tells us about who else might have been eating at David's table on any given occasion. It tells us, the Bible tells us that Joab, the commander of the army, would be there, probably decked out in all his finery and his royal medals. Jehoshaphat, the royal historian, would be there, I'm sure, with all his scrolls and his books. Zadok, And Elimelech, the royal priest, would be there in their priestly robes looking splendid. Sariah, the court secretary, would be there. Benaniah, the captain of the king's bodyguard and all his armour, would have taken his place at the king's table. And of course, there was David's sons. Himself would be there. We were told they're all good-looking men, movie star looks, bronzed and muscly. They would all come in a flurry and take their place. Solomon would no doubt have his nose in a book. And it would be like a red carpet event that we see on the television when the Oscars, you know, are on. You know, the red carpet's pulled out and the great and the good and the bold and the beautiful all roll up to take their place at the table. And then we hear from down the hall a clunk, a clunk, a clunk. And Mephibosheth enters the room on his crutches. And he sits down at the king's table beside all these distinguished guests. And he looks around and smiles, quite at ease at this point in the company. For you see, when people looked round the table at Mephibosheth, they were all on an equal basis. They didn't see a cripple. They didn't see underneath where his legs were. But instead, they saw someone who was welcomed home, who belonged there, invited by the king and seated in a place of honour, like one of the king's own sons. For his crippled feet were hidden by the king's table. They were hidden away. And the tablecloth of grace covered his brokenness. The tablecloth of grace covered his brokenness. Now this story stirs something deep in our emotions because it's really the story of you and me. Mephibosheth's story is a story of you and of me. Now you might be sitting there, wait a minute, what do you mean I'm Mephibosheth? No, not the fact I'm Spartacus. No, I'm Spartacus. What do you mean I'm Mephibosheth? Well, this story is a picture of the gospel. For those of us who feel that we don't belong, for those of us who feel that we're never good enough, for those of us who feel that we're never going to be enough, it reminds us that grace doesn't just invite us in, but it makes a place for us and invites us home as family. Mephibosheth joined all the king's son at the table, and the tablecloth of grace covered his brokenness. Mephibosheth is our story, friends, because we are crippled. We are crippled, maybe not in a physical sense, but we are crippled by sin, and we're lame in our feet before God. Romans tells us, for everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standards. A perfect God requires perfection. And we don't meet that. We'll never meet that. And just as Ziba said to David, I'm not so sure about this descendant of Jonathan. I'm not so sure, David, that he really fits the bill. The reality is that we don't really fit God's bill of perfection. So we're crippled by sin. Mephibosheth is our story because Mephibosheth declared himself as a dead dog. And Ephesians 2 tells us, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sin. Friend, we bring nothing to the table. And someday we'll stand before God and we have nothing to bring him in our hands. For it's his righteousness that we're clothed in. Not anything that we can do. Not our talents, not our skills, no matter how good we are with people or our life, no matter how good in our standards, in our eyes, it's become or is, we bring nothing when we stand before God because we're dead in our transgressions and our sins. Ephesians 2:8 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this because it's a gift from God. It's God's gift to us. Mephibosheth, he was pursued by the king. Now God pursues us too. He initiates it. He's relentless. He comes after us. He woos us and he loves us. Just as David talks about this hesed, this covenant love that he wanted to show Mephibosheth, God says, I have a covenant love that I want to show you, one that cannot be broken,
one that's not dependent on anything that you do. Mephibosheth would eat at the table like one of the king's sons. Now we too are adopted. We are joint heirs with Christ, the Bible tells us. Ephesians 1, God had decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus says that one day we will eat and drink at his table. We're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I often think, I wonder what the angels will think when you and I come hobbling in. We come in hobbling in. What will they think when we're invited to the feast? We're invited to take our place at the table. I'm sure they'll say, look who's come to dinner. Would you believe it? Look who has come to dinner. And we will take our place at the table, for we're invited. We're invited by the King, not just as a guest, but as his sons and as his daughters. And his blood, which covers all our sins, is the tablecloth of grace, which covers all our brokenness. So if you're here this morning, I don't know where you're at in your life. I don't know whether you've given your heart to the Lord, whether you're thinking about it, whether you're exploring the big questions of life. I don't know where you're at. But if you're wondering what Christianity is about, it's this. Jesus came to find us, we who are dead in our sins, people who have no hope, people who live in Lodabar, people who feel that they're lame and they're broken, who have nothing to give, nothing to offer, people who have messed up time and time and time again in their lives. Jesus comes to pursue us. He comes to seek us out. He comes to look for us. And he says, I'm going to give you an inheritance that you're not even going to believe. For the rest of your life, you're going to eat at my table. For grace has made a place for you at the table, not based on your behaviour, but based on your relationship with me. David didn't say to Mephibosheth, what have you been doing the last few years, Mephibosheth? David didn't ask him if he'd done anything worthwhile with his life. He just said, welcome, Mephibosheth. Just come as you are. I'm going to give you all of this inheritance. But more than that, I'm clearing a place that's yours. And the tablecloth of grace is going to cover your feet. That's humbling, isn't it, friends? That's humbling. Do you have any idea how great is your salvation? Do you have any idea how complete is your salvation? Do you have any idea this morning how much God loves you and He'll never change His mind about you? If we were to view the world through the lens of God's grace, it changes our perspective on everything. It changes how we worship. It changes how we approach Sundays. It changes how we treat one another and how we parent our children. It changes how we decide what we spend our money on or what we decide to spend our time on. And it changes our perspective on what is important and what we value in life. I've followed Jesus for many years, maybe not as many as a lot of you good folk here. And through those years, I've let him down and I've messed up. I have made poor choices. I have doubted myself and my abilities, but I have never doubted his love for me. Here is a God who loves us. Here is a God who is for us. Here is a God who will never give up on us. It's a God that we don't deserve and we will never deserve. But he says, I love you because I love you because I love you. I mentioned, obviously, I told you about my cancer. I'm still a cancer patient. And there's nothing quite like cancer or an illness to focus your mind and sharpen your thoughts about your own mortality and about where we're going after this life is over. Well, friend, I know where I am going when my life is over. Not because I've earned it or because I'm good enough to get there, because believe me, I'm not. But I know where I'm going because I belong to the King. I belong to Jesus. And I don't know what you feel about your life today. There might be some things that you, that maybe have not worked out in your life as you maybe hoped. Maybe you're left crippled by circumstances or the actions of others that you have no control over. But if you're here this morning and you're fed up living in Lodibar, I'm here to tell you that even in the most barren places in life, in any circumstance that you find yourself in, no matter what mistakes you've made, no matter what skeletons you're hiding in the closet, God's grace will make a way for you and spread a place for you at the table where you think you don't belong. Friend, I don't know what you're needing covering this morning. I don't know what you, like Mephibosheth, you've dragged in with you. Maybe things that you maybe feel ashamed with. But if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. As you are, right now, you are unconditionally loved by God, who looks at you and says, come on, come home. Don't bother to clean yourself up. You may think that you're crippled and you're useless, but I don't say that. I say you're chosen and you're invited to this table. He's inviting you to come, friend, just as you are, lame and crippled. He's pulling a chair out from you at the table to sit down and enjoy the feast he's prepared. He's set a place for you if you'll just come and let his table cover of grace cover your brokenness. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your wonderful grace. We thank you for the story of Mephibosheth, for we realise that this story is in fact our story too. We were crippled by our sin, Lord, living in Lodibar, a dry and barren and graceless place. Thank you that you love us enough to pursue us and to come looking for us. Thank you that you value us enough that you sent your precious son Jesus to die on a cross for each one of us, that we might become adopted into your family as joint heirs with Christ. And that you welcome us to the table, Lord, chosen and invited. Our dirty rags are exchanged for a robe of righteousness. Your grace makes a place for us. It covers our brokenness. It heals our lameness. And you welcome us home forever, just as we are, if we just come. Lord, if there is anyone in this room here present this morning, Lord, and you're tugging at their heart, you're pursuing them, I just pray, Lord, that they will be brave enough to come to you just as they are. And Lord, I pray that you will make a place at the table for them and that you'll heal their brokenness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if there's any here this morning, if you feel a tug in your heart when I've been speaking, if somewhere deep inside you there has been a tug, that is the Lord pursuing you, that is the King pursuing you, and he says, friend, now is the day of salvation, not when you walk out the door, not in half an hour's time. Now, if you feel the tug, now is the day to come to the Lord, just as you are, in all your broken state. And if you feel that, please don't leave this place today without speaking to me or John or David or some of the other people here. Please don't leave. Let there be a table, place prepared for you. And let us feast together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.